our speaker, our guest speaker for this gospel meeting. He's already told us in the Bible class hour what we need to know about being happy. And if you've missed that lesson, I encourage you to get a copy of the recording that we'll have up on the website eventually and listen to that lesson. Roger Rush is a native of Fairmont, West Virginia. Now, I didn't know where Fairmont, West Virginia was, so I Googled it, and it's this town off I-79, southeast of Morgantown. I usually always turned left at Morgantown, so I missed it. He is married to the former Diane Bond of Senecaville, Ohio. They have two children, Angela and Adam. Both live in Columbus, Ohio. Angela is married to Mike Willman. Mike and Angela have 13-year-old twins, Abby and Andy. And I'm sure that during our lunchtime that if you ask Roger about his family, he would be more than happy to tell you about them. Roger has worked with the 6th and Washington Street congregation in Marietta, Ohio, since October of 1985. I present to you Roger Rush.
Thank you again for the introduction. I'm looking forward to the week and trust that you are as well. Let me encourage you to do all you can to be present for each of our assemblies and invite others to come with you, to come hear the Word of God. Don't invite them to come hear me. The focus is on God's Word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. Are you aware of the fact that in one generation, we have gone from approximately 8 out of 10 Americans assembling in a church building or synagogue on the weekend to today, where less than 40% assemble in a setting like this on any given weekend? There is, without a doubt, a crisis of faith in our nation. That crisis can be directly attributed, in my judgment, to our failure as a society to hear God's word. Hosea wrote in the long ago, "The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I have written to them the great things of my law, and they were counted a strange thing." Hosea 4:1, 4:6, and 8:12. Amos described in his day a famine. He said, "Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord." Amos 8:11. I submit to you that our condition today as a nation, sadly, is similar to that of Israel in the days of Hosea and Amos. But I don't believe the case is hopeless. In fact, I'm optimistic. I'm optimistic because I know the power of God's word if we only live it and proclaim it. But I am concerned. I'm especially concerned that our young people are having their faith assaulted on a daily basis. It's not at all uncommon to hear someone say to our young people, "Boys and girls, as we have evolved as a society, we've come more and more to understand how we got here. We have reached that point when we no longer need God. We can explain," to use the words of Stephen Hawking, "everything in the universe by the laws of physics." If Mr. Hawking were still living, I would ask him, where did those laws originate? And he would have no answer. They are being told, that is our children, that the more education people get, the more they learn the truth, the less they need God, that when you look at our society and men and women in positions of authority and power and influence, they are less and less believers in God because they understand that faith is no longer sustainable. What no one seems to know is this. That's simply not true. It is a bold-faced lie. In fact, I can cite, if you care to, examples of men and women throughout our nation who have reached the pinnacle of success in their respective field: medicine, law, science, physics. And they are avowed believers in the existence of God and would argue and argue forcefully that faith is sustainable, that it rests on a solid foundation of evidence. And our children and our grandchildren are not going to get that in the world. That's why it's so important that they get it in the home and in the church. We need to be equipping our kids to go out into this community and defend their faith without apology or hesitation. Because faith, which is essential, Hebrews 11:6, is reasonable, logical, and defensible. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The word sanctify literally means to set apart. Make a special place in your heart for God and be ready always to give an answer. The word is apologia, a defense. To give an answer of your faith, do it with meekness and with fear or respect. But do it. Prepare yourself to defend what you believe, because our faith is defensible. We can offer unassailable arguments for the existence of God, for the deity of Christ, and for the inspiration of the Bible, but only if we prepare ourselves. The psalmist in the 14th Psalm, verse 1, and again in the 53rd Psalm, verse 1, makes this profound and inspired observation. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Are you familiar with Pascal's wager? Pascal was a French mathematician and philosopher who offered an argument that I will dumb down so I can understand it. It goes basically like this. If you choose to be a believer and live your life as a believer, and when you die, you discover, if possible, that everything that you have put your trust in was a lie, what have you lost? Nothing. On the other hand, if you live your life as an unbeliever and die and discover that God is real, the Bible was His Word, and Jesus was His Son, what have you lost? Everything. And so Pascal says, you cannot win as an unbeliever, you cannot lose as a believer, which is the wiser choice. I tell people all the time, I may be a French fry or two short of a happy meal, but I can answer that question. You can't lose as a believer, you can't win as an unbeliever. And it doesn't matter how much education you achieve. If you're honest and faithful to the truth, you will learn nothing that will undermine your faith, and much that will support it. Let's take, for instance, the existence of God. I read a book a few years ago, Scott, written by Bruce Scheinman, An Atheist Defends God, in which Mr. Scheinman makes this argument. There are only two possibilities. There is a God, or there is no God. Our existence is apparent. We must answer the question, to what do we attribute that existence? Two possibilities. God did it, or Carl did it. That caught my attention. Carl, what do you mean? And then he went on to explain the meaning of his acrostic. Carl represents chance, accident, randomness, and luck. You see, if you eliminate God, that's what you're left with. Can you defend that? You know, it is the equivalent of looking at a modern jetliner and arguing that it is the result of an explosion in a machine shop. It makes just about as much sense. Faith is defensible. Atheism and agnosticism are not. What I want my children, my grandchildren, to know is that there is a reasonable and logical series of arguments that can be set forth to sustain our faith in the existence of a divine creator. The Bible begins, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. You know it better as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Think about that one verse for a moment. In the beginning, time, God, force, created energy, the heavens, space, the earth, matter. And how did Moses get that all in that single verse? And how did he know there even was a beginning? Do you know that up until just a few centuries ago, it was universally accepted that matter was eternal? It's only been in the last 250 years that scientists have finally come to where Moses was at the start, that we had a beginning. Their explanation? Approximately 14.5 billion years ago, there was a singularity. All the matter in the visible universe was squeezed into a single point, dimensionless point. And then suddenly, without cause, it exploded, and here we are. And they think there's something wrong with me for believing in God? That, my friend, takes more faith than I could ever muster. But that's what the world would have us believe when they call us to reject God. In the 19th Psalm, the first three verses, the psalmist wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament His handiwork." And he went on to say that this is universally true. In essence, you can gaze into the heavens and you can know that there is a God or gods. That's still true. It strikes me that that same 19th Psalm went on in verses 7 through 11 to extol the virtues of the Word of God. And that's reasonable and logical. You can stare into the heavens at the stars forever, and you will never get beyond the fact that there is a creator. It's only when you turn to His Word that you discover His will. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping of them there is great reward or riches. This is called, in technical terms, the cosmological argument. For every effect, there is a corresponding cause or causes. We see the effect all around us. We, in fact, are a demonstration of it. How do we explain it? Are we caused or uncaused? Well, the evidence comes down on the side of being a caused universe and caused creatures. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews 3 makes the same argument with slightly different words. Every house is built by some man. He that built all things is God. Can you point to a single building that didn't have a builder or builders? When you see a bird's nest, what do you immediately know? There's a bird. Because bird nests do not just appear out of nowhere. They're indicative of a bird. Our universe is a demonstration of God who created us in the beginning. 139th Psalm, the 14th verse says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knoweth right well." What do we call that in technical terms? The teleological argument. It is the argument from design to a designer. something that indicates complexity and design necessitates a designer. The psalmist refers to the human body. What a marvelous thing God made. We truly are fearfully and wonderfully made. I have a lot of doctor friends, faithful Christians, who look at the human body and their only response is that it could not have happened accidentally. Organic evolution cannot explain our sight, our hearing, our sense of taste, our touch. We're fearfully, wonderfully made. I want my children, I want your children, I want the world to know that the nature of the world itself, its complexity, its design, demands acknowledgement of the designer. But what does the world say? Why, that's too simplistic. Anytime you hear that an argument is too simplistic, know this. It is an overwhelming argument for the truth that can't be refuted, and so it is simply ignored as being simplistic. Design necessitates a designer. There's the very fact that in all of us, there's a longing for something better, something bigger, something higher, and a sense of right and wrong. Where did that originate, if not with the Creator Himself? We could literally spend hours upon hours dealing with all of the evidence for the existence of God. I'm merely here this morning to say to you that you need to prepare yourself and prepare your children and your grandchildren to face the assault, to know that their faith is defensible. They can give sound, solid, reasonable, logical arguments for what they believe and why they believe it. Never apologize for acknowledging that you were made in the image of your Creator. And you were made for something better than this realm. But what about the Bible, they say? It's an ancient, outdated book. Why, you know that the most recent sections were written more than 2,000 years ago. How could it possibly be relevant in this modern, highly technological society? And they think, well, we've got you there. You can't answer that. Well, let me simply say to that argument, a man can hate his mate or his neighbor in a modern technological society just as surely as they did in those ancient days in the long ago. You see, they will say, why, I can board a jet and fly anywhere in the world at 600 miles an hour. Why, Moses, Jesus, the Apostle Paul never traveled more than 5 or 6 miles an hour. How can that book be relevant? To which you simply say, a man can hate his wife or his neighbor at 600 miles an hour just as easily as at 6. This is not a book about technology. It's a book about humanity and our relationship to our Maker. It is the one book, the only book, that we can point at and say it is always relevant. It addresses the needs of the human heart. It answers the pressing questions of life. It reveals the will of the Creator to His creation. Paul said it is the inspired, authoritative, all-sufficient Word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And from that, we would infer that it is also inerrant. There's not a contradiction in this book. Not a mistake, a fact. In fact, I will tell you that the Bible is true in all it tells. Every time it touches on history, accept what it says, reject what the critics say. The critics are constantly seeking to undermine the credibility of the biblical story. a century ago, it was argued that the Bible was just simply wrong when it talks about the great Hittite nation. There is no evidence that that nation ever existed. And then along came Hugo Winkler, the German archaeologist who uncovered the capital of the Hittite nation and literally thousands of documents that sustain everything the Bible says about the greatness of this nation and its relationship to Israel. In fact, every time archaeology reveals more information, the Word of God is reaffirmed. Do I need archaeology to confirm my faith in the Bible? No. But because it is God's Word, everything it teaches, everything it tells, in fact, everything it touches is true. You put your faith in God and His Word, you'll not be disappointed. Put your faith in the world, in man, and you will be constantly disappointed. When I say the Bible is true, not just in what it tells, but what it teaches, the principles that are set forth in God's Word are the principles of what you can build a meaningful and productive life. Can you find anything to equal the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:12, which essentially says, treat people the way you would want them to treat you? And let me say to you at this time, come judgment day, the Lord will not look at any of us and ask, how were you treated? But He will be vitally interested in how we treat others. Or Acts 20:35, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. You know, as a young person, that's a hard concept to believe and embrace. But the older we get, the more we realize that what we get is not nearly as powerful and meaningful as what we're able to give. And it was Jesus, by His words and actions, that taught the great value in service. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. There are so many principles in God's Word that enrich us, that make life better. We can trust in them, but listen to the world and we will inevitably go the wrong direction. A life of ruin without hope. Some will say, but I read the Bible and I just can't understand it. Where are you reading? I acknowledge that there are some difficult things in God's Word. Even the Apostle Peter said, Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, that they that are unstable rest to their own destruction. But that's not indicative of the book. There are a few things that are challenging, but the things that matter are so clearly set forth that our only struggle is not in understanding them, but in reconciling them with what men say. And we shouldn't be doing that. We should simply accept what God has said, and then all of these dilemmas are just going to dissolve. We won't have difficulty understanding what we need to do to be saved. The Bible could not be clearer. Faith, repentance, confession, immersion, and faithfulness. Oh, preacher, you don't understand. Salvation is a gift. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't have to be baptized. Have you read Joshua 6? God said to Joshua, see, I have given this city, Jericho, into your hands. Now, here's what you have to do. And He laid out a plan to take the city that would bring the walls down, and it worked when they followed it. But if Joshua lived in the 21st century, like many of my religious friends, he would say to God, but you can't mean that. You said you have given this city to us. You can't expect us to do anything. You know as well as I do, Joshua didn't reason that way. Nor will honest and fair-minded people reason that way today. God's plan is not hard to understand, but it's impossible to reconcile with what Luther and Calvin and so many others have said about it, because they've rejected the truth for their own thinking. And the Bible is true in what it touches. I delight in reading the Pentateuch, and especially Leviticus, because I marvel at the legislation that God lays before Israel through Moses. The minute details about sanitation at a time when they knew nothing about microbes and germs. How was that possible? Because God is its source. How could Job speak of the Lord hanging the earth upon nothing? We call that gravity today, when there was no concept of gravity in his day. Or why would Isaiah speak of the circle of the earth long before Columbus ever set sail to discover the new world? Because the Bible is true in all it touches. I believe it was Mark Twain who said, "I am not bothered nearly so much by the things in the Bible which I don't understand as I am troubled by the things that I do." And I know what he meant. You can have confidence in the Word of God. Build your life upon it, and you build on a solid foundation. Don't let anyone in your presence malign God's holy Word. It is the only foundation upon which life, both abundant and eternal, can be built. But then we're told that Jesus was at best just a man, a good man, maybe even the best man that ever lived, but still just a man. And that there are many ways to God. How dare you suggest that one is superior to all the others? I never suggest that. I state it as categorically as I can. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." That little word, the definite article, is so significant. He is not a way to God. He is the way. You reject him and you reject all hope. Are you saying that Christianity is superior to Judaism, to Islam, to Buddhism, to Hinduism? No. Jesus is saying that. The Word of God reveals it. God, who in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, Hebrews 1:1. And on the mount, when Peter rose up and said, "It is good to be here, Lord, in the presence of our Lord and Moses and Elijah. Let's build 3 tabernacles." Suddenly Moses and Elijah are gone, and the voice of God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." If you have any doubt that Jesus was God's Son, I would call your attention to John 5:30-39. The words of Jesus himself offer unassailable proof of his deity. The truthfulness of Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He spoke in 30 and 31 of his own personal testimony and acknowledged, "If this is all there was, I know that's not sufficient. Every matter has to be established at the mouth of 2 or more witnesses. That's what the law required. But you have the testimony of John the Immerser, who said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" You have the works that Jesus did. Nicodemus came to him, John 3, by night, and said, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except God be with him." Why, he stilled the tempest. He walked on water. He made blind men see, deaf men hear, lame men walk. As we learned earlier in our assembly, he turned water to wine. So many miracles. He was a man approved by God, Peter said at Pentecost, by miracles, signs, and wonders, which were done out in the open. His ministry was open and public. When Paul made his defense before Agrippa, he said in Acts 26:26, "These things were not done in a corner." There is no reason to question what is attributed to the Son of God. And His life is everything we would expect of God's Son. But you have the testimony of the Father, who proclaimed the sonship of Jesus. And in verse 39, He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. They are they which testify of me." Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Next week? Next month? I don't. Some 7 centuries before Jesus appeared on the scene, Isaiah spoke of His virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, and described in vivid detail the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed. How can you explain that? Isaiah explains it in Isaiah 46:10, when he contrasts the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the pagan gods of Israel's neighbors. Our God knows the end from the beginning. You look at the prophecy in Scripture, and there's only one explanation. God is its source, and Jesus was His Son. I want our world, I want my kids and your kids and my grandchildren and your grandchildren to know that their faith in God is defensible. That their faith in the Bible as the Word of God is defensible. That their faith in Jesus is not misplaced. He was God's Son, and He came to be the Savior of humanity. I'm going to ask, in closing, 3 questions of you this morning. We'll sing the song that has been selected by way of encouragement. Scott will be here at the front of the building. He will greet you and assist you in obeying your Creator and beginning your life as one of His children. The questions are simply this: is there a God? Your presence this morning clearly implies that you believe that He is real. Has He revealed Himself? Again, I submit that your presence this morning is a clear indication that you believe that this book is unlike any other book. That is, it is the Word of God. So my 3rd question is this: if you believe in God, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore Jesus was the Son of God, what are you going to do about it? This is a typical Sunday morning assembly. There are folks seated in these pews who have sat in the same spot for years, have heard the gospel preached over and over and over again, and have yet to step out and obey. What are you waiting for? And if it's a typical assembly, there are folks who are Christians, but they've lost their way, and they need to come back and get right with the Lord, because the clock is ticking and time is running short. You know, there are only 3 classes of people in the world, and we're all in one of those 3 classes. There are a few unbelievers, atheists. And there are a few true believers, Christians, and there's a whole bunch of make-believers who profess with their lips but deny with their lives God, His Son, and His Word. Which one are you? An unbeliever, a true believer, a make-believer? You need to get on the right side while you still can. You answer that question by your response as we stand and sing at this time.